We're keeping our passages open this morning. We're going to be looking at that. Quite dark tale, and yet it is in God's Word. And as we open God's Word this morning, I just firstly wanted to start with a note of thankfulness. I have felt very loved and supported and cared for by my church family, and I know that Henry and little Reuben has felt the same as well. Thank you so much for caring for us and getting alongside us in this time. It's great to know that we have such a close family here. Well, speaking of families and parental advice, this is the season for sharing your wisdom with me and with Henry. And believe me, I need it. New dads is an exciting time, but it's also quite a daunting time. A wise man once said to me, "You're going to mess your kids up in some way. You just get to choose how." And when you think about this, it's actually quite scary. It's quite a scary thought to think how you are, your character, your good and your bad will flow onto what your children are like. That whatever you do, they will be like you in some way. And depending on who you are and how your parents, your children's might reflect the good part of you, the positive character attributes of you. But it takes zero effort at all for your children to take up the negative parts of you, your massive flaws like me. Well, I know for myself that our little Reuben is going to take my vast intelligence, my dashing good looks, but he is also going to take my flaws as well. As they say, like father, like son, or isn't he a chip off the old block? Or as Shakespeare puts it, the sins of the father are visited on the lives of their children. Our children are made in our own image, but sometimes that's not an image that should be reproduced. As we open up the passage today, we think of like father, like son is quite a scary thought, because this passage today is one of the most disturbing in all of Scripture. I kind of wish that little Reuben came last night so I didn't have to preach on it. But God, in his grace and kindness, has brought the perfect moment. Now, this passage might affect you in a deeply personal way. If that's the case, please take time to think about it and to step out of the room if you need. We want to shy away from passages like this. We want to turn away. It's too much. But God has put it there for our benefit and our instruction. There is much to learn here. You see, this passage doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's directly linked to what has happened before, and it will make things worse for what happens next. It is the fuel thrown onto the flame of David's sin with Bathsheba, which erupts into a blaze of destruction throughout the rest of 2 Samuel. Well, hearing this, why don't we ask for God's help as we open his word? Our gracious, ever-living God, help us to be more like you, our Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go through some of our characters. They're hopefully familiar by now in 2 Samuel, but our first character is David, the central character, the king of Israel. God had promised him in 2 Samuel 7, as you might remember, that his house, his kingdom will go on forever, will be established by God forever. We have seen a man with a great character flaws as well as moments of triumph, most clearly seen through the act of adultery with Bathsheba and the cover-up murder of Uriah. Secondly, we have Amnon, David's eldest son. And when we meet him, we cannot help but remember those words God had promised in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his offspring, a child of David, will rule on his throne forever. Well, here we see the king in waiting, the crown prince of Israel, David's heir apparent. And a third character is Absalom, the second oldest surviving son of David, and making him the second in line to the throne. Amnon and Absalom are David's sons from different mothers, and making them half-brothers to one another. And next up, we have Tamar, and David's daughter and Absalom's sister, and making her Amnon's half-sister. And our final little character is Jehonabab. He is the son of David's brother Shimei. He's therefore David's nephew and Absalom and Amnon's cousin. Got it all straight? We got our characters? Well, how does this train wreck unfold? Well, it starts with a son who has lust. It starts with his desire. Verse 1, it actually, as you begin, it starts off quite innocently, actually. A man who's in love. It's a forbidden love, and it's consuming him. Amnon's described as being in love with his half-sister Tamar. But there's a problem. She's a virgin as well as his close relative. He could overcome the first problem by marrying her, but this was forbidden by Leviticus 18. As his half-sister, that would be incest. His desire for her, it makes him physically ill. He's consumed by it. Along comes a friend. You know those kind of friends who come along and they seem like they're going to help, but they make things worse? Well, that's what happens. A shrewd cousin comes up with a crafty plan for him to satisfy his desire without having to commit in marriage. And like his father David in 2 Samuel 11, this sinful desire, it gives birth to action. And that action leads to really horrible consequences. Let's see it take place. Verse 6, he pretends to be ill and asks his father David to get Tamar to come to him. Ordinarily, the virgin daughters of the king would be under lock and key, but this is the crown prince, the heir apparent. And David makes an exception for his firstborn. And Tamar walks straight into the trap. It's actually quite beautiful how much care and concern she has for Amnon. She comes to his chamber. She bakes him a special cake. She wants him to feel better. Nothing seems below this beautiful princess. And yet, what happens next will shake the royal household to the core. Once alone with his half-sister, Amnon cuts to the chase. He grabs this vulnerable woman. And four times she says, in no uncertain terms, to stop. She says, such a thing is not done in Israel. God's people do not act like this. Don't do it, Amnon. It is wicked. It is wrong. Don't do it. Think about the effect on me. Don't do it. Think about the effect on you. It will reduce you to the level of a wicked fool. Don't do it. But such was the overwhelming desire for him to satisfy the cravings of his sin that these desperate words fell on deaf ears. In verse 14, we hear how a man uses his strength, his power, not to protect, not to love, not to care for, but to abuse. This heinous crime happens against his half-sister. Men, never, under any circumstances, use your strength to do what this man does. The results, they come thick and fast. And firstly, this love that he claimed to have is shown as unbridled lust. In verse 15, it says straight away, his love flips to hate. He has a guilty conscience. It consumes him. He hates her now. But as we see, this does not lead to repentance. Like his father David, an act of adultery sets off a cascade of consequences, which rips through his family. He sends her out of his room. Even when she begs him to bring some good out of this circumstance, to do the right thing at least here, he has none of it. And the verse 19 in the Hebrew shows his true nature. He literally says, get this out of my presence. He doesn't even refer to her as a woman anymore. He's used her. He's abused her, and now the trash needs to be taken out. Then he bolts the door as if he needs protection from her. This is what unbridled sinful lust can do to someone. Can make them almost inhumane in their treatment of another human being made in God's image. Verse 18 to 19 pictures the utter humiliation of this once beautiful virginal princess of the king. Her robes of honor and purity become her sign of disgrace and shame. She mourns for her lost purity. Her brother Absalom takes her in, and he uses his strength to protect her. And such was the reputation of Amnon that Absalom needs precious little information to know what happened. In verse 20, he seems a bit unsympathetic. Do not take this to heart, my sister. But in fact, he was taking it to his heart. Vengeance was brewing in his heart. Desire gave birth to action, and action has given way to devastating consequences. But friends, when we think about this, isn't that how sin always operates? Desire will not always lead to something as wicked as rape or incest, but it does lead to devastating consequences anyway, doesn't it? Think about how we let our sinful cravings give birth to action and how those actions are always devastating. It always makes life worse, not better. And just ask someone struggling with a porn addiction of how they feel when their desires are let loose, that it leads to action. They never feel better afterwards. Always feel worse. One commentator makes a really helpful observation here. He says it's good to remind ourselves of why this incident is so hideous. It's because of the level of abuse involved. What is abused is meant to be so good. A brother and a sister should love one another, should care for one another. And yet here that good thing is violently abused. The sex and the power of sexual desires meant for the strengthening of the love and commitment of unselfishness in marriage. And yet that good thing is abused as its opposite. Hatred, rejection, pure brutal selfishness. You see, friends, the greater the good, the more potential for evil in its abuse. The flawed character of David, the great king who idolized and used women, has created an environment that a son is taking right after him. Like father, like son. You see, David didn't just make one mistake. What happened with Bathsheba was a pattern of how he interacted with women over his whole life. It was that hole in his heart where he fed resources in to make him feel okay, to feel that unconditional love that we heard about last week. And yet, it's had devastating consequences for his son. In verse 21, we hear what happens next. The king is furious, and rightly so. So what does this king, this supreme justice, do? He does nothing. Nothing to punish his son. There is no justice here. Amnon gets away with this. No doubt there would have been a tinge of hypocrisy if David punished his own son for a crime he himself committed. But his inaction here leads to a greater crime. You see, there are two sons of David in this narrative. And the second one has murder and hatred in his heart. Our next episode begins with a note of foreboding. In verse 22, Absalom is biding his time. He's keeping his cards close to his chest. He is being consumed by hatred. He waits for an opportunity to take vengeance out, not to leave vengeance to God, but to exact it himself. And finally, the opportunity arises. It's party season. As we approach kind of Christmas and New Year's, you kind of get that sense of when kind of the ties come off and people are more relaxed at work. It's kind of that sort of feeling. And people are excited. The sheep shearing season had begun. This is a great time of celebration and praise, and Absalom sees an opportunity. He's having a huge party out in the fields. And so he goes up to his dad and says, "King, come along. We'd love to have you at our party." Knowing that the king would say no. And then he'd be backed into a corner, having to send Amnon his way. Everything goes to plan. The trap is set once again. And meanwhile, Absalom has organized his men to carry out a hit. To murder his own brother in cold blood. Incredibly, he says this is the honorable thing to do. You can see the men were hesitant to raise their hand against the Lord's anointed. Amnon comes to the party and the men do the deed. And everyone runs away. So what does the great King David do about this? Well, back in Jerusalem, a false rumor had begun that all the sons are dead. So David mourns. He believes the rumor. Such was the reputation of Absalom that he believed he would have wiped out all of the other sons. And surprisingly, it's the crafty cousin who sets the story straight, showing that he's been playing both sides of this family feud. Now, the great king is frozen. He has two sons that have taken after him. They have distilled his very worst character flaws. As you look at your own children, and you see that in them, you can know how devastating that can be. You know that old adage, "Do as I say, not as I do"? Never works, does it? Amnon, the son of an adulterer, has committed adultery. Absalom, the son of a murderer, has committed murder. And David does nothing. He cannot punish Amnon now because he's dead. But he also cannot punish Absalom because he's fled to another country outside of his jurisdiction. Now the lingering question of what to do next remains. Absalom's under the protection of his maternal grandfather, the king of Geshur. And the narrator puts an ominous tone on what will happen next. Absalom will remain there for 3 years, but what happens in 3 years will be explosive. Come back next week to find out what happens then. But for now, the king, the father, the man, he's in utter turmoil. And the final verse of this chapter, it's really difficult a verse to translate. I think it's perhaps better translated like this. "And this held the king back from marching against Absalom, but he mourned over Amnon because he was dead." Now you can sense in this verse the turmoil of a father. We've seen in 2 Samuel so far that David is human. He's a man after God's own heart, with God as his number one. He is good and righteous, but he's also the same man who has a pattern of sin in his life. He's also a flagrant sinner guilty of murder and adultery. He's a walking paradox like the rest of us. His love of his son Absalom, it should lead to justice. But justice would come at the cost of his love. And David is frozen because he cannot reconcile his love and justice at the same time. Guys, I want you to see the inner workings of a father in turmoil here. I want you to feel his conflicting desire to love and be just. Here's the thing, beloved. And to look into the heart of David here is to look into the heart of God in heaven too. You see, we might not have committed adultery or murder, but each one of us has still committed sin in our own heart. We are sinners nonetheless. We have all lived our own way and treated our Heavenly Father with utter contempt. What should he do? Well, according to God's justice, we should suffer death for our sin. That's what justice demands. And yet our Heavenly Father loves us, does he not? His hand of love restrains his hand of judgment. For those of you with your own children, no doubt you've felt the same turmoil yourself. Should I be loving or should I be just? Should I punish or should I let it slide? Now, whichever side you come down on, just know that neither of those two things can exist alone. It might seem loving to just let it slide and look the other way, but that sort of love without justice is no love at all. On the other hand, it might be tempting to put your emotions aside and to bring down the hammer of justice, to punish your guilty child for what they have done. But justice without love is no justice at all. Guys, we live this dilemma, do we not? And see it at work in the life of King David as he struggles of what to do next with his son. And then imagine the turmoil of our God in heaven every time we sin. What should he do? Should he be just? Should he be loving? If only there was a way he could be both. You see, David failed to punish his sons for their crimes, allowing wickedness to reign in his kingdom, doing untold damage to his family and to his people. But God's kingdom's different. You see, our God did punish his son, not for his crimes, but for ours. And this is the genius of the gospel, that through the death of sinless Jesus, sinful us, could be brought into God's family, that love and justice could be reconciled. It is this same Jesus, the true son of David, he's the one that now rules supreme on David's throne forever in heaven. Like his father David, he knows firsthand the turmoil that comes when love and justice need to be reconciled. But unlike David, Jesus can do it because of what happens on the cross. Because Jesus was never morally compromised like David, he is now able to bring God's justice and God's love together. At the same time, it allows us broken, fallen, morally compromised sinners into his very family, that we can enjoy sonship with the King of the universe, with our Heavenly Father. Friends, we've seen today the untold damage that sin can cause in our lives. When we allow desire to give birth to action, there is always consequences. We've also seen the disastrous consequences of Amnon, the son of an adulterer, commit adultery. And Absalom, the son of a murderer, commit murder. And these two sons of David were like David, but actually far worse. You see, the difference with David is he repented. He turned back to the living God, and God was gracious and loving and caring to him. We were left with a king at the end of this passage, paralyzed with indecision as his justice and love sought reconciliation. And yet we've also been reminded of another son of David, a greater son of David who bore the consequences of sin so that we could enjoy the love of our Father. As we finish up, we have a choice as we live our lives. Are we going to be like our earthly fathers? Are we going to have our children be like us? Or are we going to be more like our Heavenly Father, who is just and loving? What will your children learn from you, and what have you learned from your parents? You see, we're not going to be sinless. We're not going to be perfect living our lives, are we? But will our children see our repentance? Will they see when we turn back to God and say, I'm sorry? Not just what we say, but what we do. You see, like father, like son is a scary thought. And as I look at little Reuben, I just don't want him to be messed up by me. But the only way for that to happen is for me to be more like my Heavenly Father. Will you?